Wow, great singing. How am I supposed to preach after that? Turn in your Bibles, though, to Isaiah chapter 7. We are going to look at a message this morning that I've entitled, Why the Virgin Birth Matters. Does it matter? If so, how does it matter? The virgin birth, is it optional? Is it essential to our faith? It was the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who promised the day would surely come when this weird Christian mystical belief in the virgin birth would be viewed in the same category as believing the goddess Minerva was conceived in Jupiter's brain. Ouch. Tells you how much true Christianity President Jefferson actually held to. Go to Wikipedia. Not during the sermon, preferably, when you get home. Check out what it says about the virgin birth, and you'll find they think there's four or five different definitions, including artificial insemination. Hardly. Nothing unique or Christian about it. So then you click on virgin birth of Jesus, a mere subheading. And the virgin birth of Jesus, we're told in the second sentence on Wikipedia, modern scholarly consensus is that the doctrine, it's found only in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, has very little historical foundation. Well, then what do you call Matthew and Luke if those are not historical documents? Strange, they don't say that about Julius Caesar's literature or many other things that we have less documentation for. But we have the offense of the gospel, the offense of Christ. Is it really such a big deal, friends, whether we believe Jesus was born of a virgin or not? I mean, aren't we just splitting hairs, kind of playing word games? Isn't it rather narrow and kind of intelligent, unmodern, unsophisticated to believe in this one small part of the Bible that Jesus was virgin born? Renowned Bible commentator William Barclay called the virgin birth, quote, a crude fact, one we need not accept in the literal and physical sense. And he goes on to say it's really just proof that God does amazing things through the Holy Spirit. Harry Emerson Fosdick, longtime pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, once said, quote, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do. Best-selling Christian author in recent times, Rob Bell, writes that it should not shake our faith if we found out, quote, that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in. He goes on to say, don't worry so much about doctrinal detail. It's how you live your life that matters. How does that sit with you here this morning? Critics also add, I mean, how do you prove something you didn't have eyewitnesses for? I mean, how do you witness a virgin birth like you have witnesses of the resurrection? And by the way, this all sounds very mythological. The pagans love to talk about some sort of supernatural birth. They talk about of their heroic figure. Except that in pagan stories, beloved, the heroes are conceived almost always through crude immorality and fornication amongst the gods. And those stories always bear the obvious marks of legendary tales. Unlike the New Testament, reads as an entirely different kind of literature and genre altogether, and Jesus enters the world without any fornication or any sexual relations or male seed whatsoever. And in fact, by the way, if the Bible only tells us once, isn't that enough? How many times does truth have to be repeated to be true? God said it, we believe it. And we're just going to look today at a few explicit texts of Scripture proving the virgin birth. But it's strongly implied all over John's gospel, and the claims of Christ would make no sense and have no legitimacy or credibility if he wasn't virgin born. It's assumed in Christ's view of himself, statements he makes throughout the gospels, epistles of Paul that we won't even have time to turn to, Galatians 4, Philippians 2, Romans chapter 1, elsewhere in the New Testament. And how about the very beginning? The first gospel, Genesis 3:15, remember? Genesis 5 is a whole chapter of genealogies, and it's always through the male line. He begat, he begat, he begat, he begat. But in chapter 3, we're told who would crush the head of the serpent. And finally, as we just read with the children, right all wrongs and restore paradise and bring us back better than Eden and save this world from our sin and its effects. Who would crush the head of the serpent? The seed of the woman. Foreshadowing the virgin birth. So that's our message this morning, why the virgin birth matters. We're going to look at four reasons why the virgin birth matters, why you should believe it, how you should defend it, what practical difference it makes in your life as a Christian, in the life of the church, or for you if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning. First, let's pray. Commit this time to the Lord. Gracious Father, what a marvelous time of singing and worship corporately we've had already. And thank you for all of our visitors who are with us, surely coming from all walks of life, from very church to completely unchurched, to very religious to non-religious, to those who are familiar with their Bibles. And many of us need to be awakened afresh to the significance of this doctrine. In an age where there is such indifference to doctrine and theology altogether, and churches is merely about how it makes you feel, we pray you would, as it were, carve away the calluses and remove the over-familiarity and lift the veil and thrill our hearts afresh with the glorious truth and the person of the virgin birth, our Emmanuel. And for those here today that don't know what your word says and maybe have never dared to believe the clearly stated and verified and proclaimed supernatural truths and the miracles of your word, we pray that today you would open their eyes by your Spirit and cause them to understand and to believe and to embrace our virgin-born, incarnate Savior and Lord and coming King. In his great name we pray. Amen. One of you greeted me this morning, Uncle Graham. He doesn't get embarrassed easily. This is not just Merry Christmas. He likes to say, blessed celebration of the incarnation. That's why we're here, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God who took on humanity. But how did God choose for the miracle of the incarnation to happen? The Bible's full of thousands of miracles. Of all the supernatural ways that God could have accomplished the incarnation, what vehicle did he choose? He chose the virgin birth, did he not? And that must be understood and must be embraced and believed. I think often people who say they have a problem with something so bizarre, so unscientific as the virgin birth, their real issue is not with how God did it. Their issue is with who God sent. Not with the how of the virgin birth, but the who. A Jesus who demands that I repent of my sin and bow the knee to him as Savior and Lord and come to him. Let's look at the first reason then, briefly, why we ought to affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior. Why the virgin birth matters. Number one, because it was prophesied by Isaiah. It was prophesied by Isaiah right here in the text. If you've turned there already in your Bibles, or if you'd like to just listen, Isaiah 7. Let me give you the context. Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, ruled by evil King Ahaz. The northern kingdom has formed a coalition with a strong neighbor, Syria, and they are looming over the southern kingdom of Judah, threatening to attack them. But God is merciful, and he wants to protect Judah against invasion. And so he gives them a sign to assure their troubled hearts. Don't we often need that as well? And so we read here in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now verse 15 and 16 go on to describe a descendant who would come in Isaiah's own lifetime. Perhaps it's Hezekiah, perhaps it's the son of Isaiah, because of the things that are described in those verses. Before this child would come of age, God would defeat Judah's northern enemies. However, the verse we've read in verse 14 must point beyond Isaiah's day to a further time. Back in verse 13, he says it's for the house of David, not just Ahaz's lifetime, but for the entire Jewish dynasty and line. And we're told back in verse 11, look there, it's going to be something immeasurably awesome. I love the way he puts it there. It's going to be as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. This won't be an ordinary child. And as we read in verse 14, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And in fact, the whole first 12 chapters of Isaiah are pointing to a coming judgment on Israel that would be followed by peace, peace for the Jews, peace for the nations that would only come through a Messiah. So it has to be a prophecy here that's beyond the immediate lifetime. If you know Isaiah, and as I spoke on our carol service a few weeks ago, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, that seems to refer more to the natural means, unto us a son is given. Again, there's a Messiah boy who is promised here. And he would have a mother like no other. Verse 14, look there again. Behold, notice in the Hebrew, hine, hine, listen up, a virgin will be with child. Liberal scholars who try and cut out anything supernatural in the Bible will rush to tell us that this word virgin actually is the Hebrew word for young woman. And you fundamentalist conservative Christians are just cramming your view into this passage. Well, if that's true, then beloved, we need to fix our Christmas carols and change our songs at Christmas time, right? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a woman's womb. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round young woman, mother and child. No, because in fact, there's nothing to sing about if he was not virgin born. You see, first of all, the Hebrew word here, Alma, for virgin, is used only 8 times in the Old Testament. And every single time, it refers to a virgin. It's not hard to defend, is it? Listen, I love the way as only Martin Luther could put it. Quote, if a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any of these other 8 passages, this Hebrew word means a married woman and not a virgin, I'll give him 100 florins, 100 bucks, although God alone knows where I may find it. Secondly, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, a few centuries later, 200 years before the time of Christ, they chose to use the precise Greek word parthenos for the word here, virgin. And most importantly, as we're going to see in a moment, Matthew himself, in his gospel, writing under divine inspiration, removes all doubt by translating this word virgin. And so 700 years before it happens, the prophet Isaiah foretells a virgin-born Savior. I mean, if the Lord himself had not revealed it, who in a million years would ever imagine that the eternal God could be confined to a woman's womb, that the infinite would become an infant? Rightly, we have just sung, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And Wesley goes on to say, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our, can you say that this morning? Not just theirs as Christians or his or hers, our, my Emmanuel, God with me. I deserve to have God against me in my sin, right? I deserve to have God over me in my guilt. If I know my Bible, if I understand his holy law, I have not loved him with all my heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I have broken all 10 of his commandments in thought, in word, and deed. I deserve to have his judgment hanging over me. And instead, he sends his son to be with me. With me. With me in my sorrows, with me in my joys, with me in my aging, and with me in my youth, with me in the best of times, with me in the worst of times, our Emmanuel. Number 2, we believe the virgin birth, and it matters. It's essential, not optional. First, because it is prophesied by Isaiah. Secondly, because it's stated in the genealogies. Turn over to Matthew, the opening chapter, the opening verse of the second testament of our faith, the second part of the biblical canon, using language that sounds a lot like the first chapter of the Old Testament. Language of divine creation, language of new beginnings, language that would usher in a new creation. And a great salvation. Look at how Matthew begins. Matthew 1 verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The son of David. The son of Abraham. And then we're given 39 times in a row over the next 16 verses. He begat, he begat, he begat, He fathered. Matthew's showing us that Jesus still has the legal right to Joseph's line as the son of David, which even the enemies of Christ would later admit. And then we get to verse 16, and all of a sudden, there's this shift. There's a switch to different language that ought to catch our attention. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, underline that, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. No mention of Joseph fathering or begatting Jesus. Only that Mary was the one by whom Jesus was born. No longer this active verb. He begat, he fathered. Now, by whom he was born. God interrupts the genealogy. He breaks the normal pattern of propagation. He does this to announce something totally new, radically different, that God was doing in sending his son. You know there's been some unique births in our world, especially in modern times, with reproductive technologies and fertilization drugs. 1974, right here in South Africa, the first sextuplets ever to survive. Children, how many is that? How many is it? If you hear about someone, hopefully, well, probably not your mother, but someone else who has sextuplets. Six kids. Am I right? Yeah, okay. Just checking. It was the Rosenkiewicz, right? Good Jewish family, of course, in Cape Town. And then, in Houston, Texas, near where I come from, the Chukwu family, eight kids who survived, octuplets. But all of these required male seed. None of these came close to the stupendous miracle of a virgin birth, what God did in Mary's womb. Listen to how Matthew Henry captures it so well. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. I wish I could write like that. I don't even think like that. The God who took a motherless woman, Eve, out of the side of Adam in the garden, right, in creation, now takes a fatherless man, the Son of God, out of the body of a woman. How great is our God. And then turn over to Luke chapter 3. Look at now Luke's account as well of the genealogy of our Lord. Luke 3, verse 23, states it plainly. How dare someone say there's not a historical foundation for this pillar truth of our faith? Luke chapter 3, verse 23 reads, when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years. Sorry, something about, yes, Jesus was 30 years of age, being as was supposed, that's the phrase, underline it, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Why does Luke speak that way? I mean, this is Dr. Luke. He's a physician, he's a scholar, he's a man of science, he's a historian, he's a researcher. No one is more careful about his details than Dr. Luke. And he wants you to be convinced, as he was, that the Savior of the world was virgin born. You see, few believed and few understood the supernatural origin of this carpenter from Nazareth. Earth couldn't fathom what heaven had done. I love the way someone has put it. Our faith is not just a Christmas feeling in the heart. It is a fact of history. Because it is prophesied by Isaiah, we believe the virgin birth. Secondly, because it's stated in the genealogies, as we just read, as it was supposed, so it was thought. And now number three, because we believe the virgin birth, because it was announced to both Mary and Joseph. We sang this morning, Hark the Herald. That's such a familiar song. Every year I have to train my mind. I love that song, and I never get tired of singing it, by the way. But when we sing, we need to say to ourselves and to one another, are you listening to the angels? That's what it's saying. It's not some guy named Harold. It's Hark, are you listening to the angels? Every time you read the scriptures, are you being awakened afresh to the gospel truth that is contained in God's word? Here we get to hear the angels. But first, Larry King, CNN talk show host and interviewer for a long time, a Jew. Once he was asked, who would be the one person from history that you, Dr. King, would interview if you could invite them to your show? King's answer was profound. He said, Jesus Christ, because I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. the answer to that question would define history for me. How tragic, we have Christian pastors who just discard and say it's a peripheral or irrelevant doctrine, and you have a secular Jew saying it determines everything about history, if Jesus was born of a virgin or not. But we don't have to wait to ask Jesus, do we? He's already told us in his inspired word through Luke, through Matthew, based on eyewitness accounts from Mary, from Joseph. And so look here in Luke chapter 1. Turn back two chapters. Turn back to Luke 1 as Gabriel speaks to Mary. Our family was just reading this part of it last night. If Mary was going to serve in such a pivotal role, God first wanted to prepare her for this magnificent miracle. And so Luke 1 from verse 26, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement." Oh no, what's going on? "And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.' And behold," here's what that favor, here's what that grace was from God would look like. "And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the virgin birth is actually the virgin conception, is it not? Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, who has given us some excellent songs, by the way, which we just sang earlier, we as Protestants do not believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was somehow free from the original sin, untainted by the guilt of sin. That is a false doctrine that's not found in the Bible, and it steals the glory from Christ. And it conflicts with various scenes where Mary, let's just say, is far from perfect, though she is a wonderful model of faith. No, this is about the virgin conception of our Lord. Keep reading, verse 32. And he, the Messiah, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That was the Song of the Stars we just read with the children earlier. Have you ever thought about this? If Jesus indeed was the Son of the Most High God from all eternity to occupy David's throne in Jerusalem, was a step down, 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 down from heaven's throne to Mary's womb. Keep reading, verse 34. Gabriel continues, or rather Mary responds. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." No one was going to believe Mary as her stomach began to swell. You say you're carrying some Holy Spirit baby, God's own son? Yeah, right. That's the best excuse for misbehavior I've ever heard. That's just not how babies are made. However, as Luther puts it, with Mary, God made an exception, something that had never happened before in the world or would ever again happen as long as the world endures. Or as the 5th century church leader Ambrose of Milan puts it, "Not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, oh wondrous child, of the virgin undefiled." But not only Gabriel to Mary, but also, turn back to Matthew 1. An angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, Scripture tells us, a matter shall be confirmed. And so look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1, the angel of the Lord speaks here. It's only logical that God would want to prepare Joseph for this dramatic discovery, the shock of a lifetime or many lifetimes. After the first 17 verses here of Matthew's genealogy, in one verse, the apostle Matthew tells us of Jesus' heavenly lineage, his other family tree, you could say, the one with roots that go down into eternity, as Micah prophesied. this child of divine origin who's going forth from of old, Micah 5, the babe of Bethlehem. Look at Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a minute. The moment he realizes something's cooking, he reacts like any fiancé would react if you thought your beloved had been fooling around. Next verse, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. At least she wouldn't get stoned, as would have been legislated by the Jewish community as an adulteress. But it's going to take a voice from heaven to convince Joseph not to divorce her. Keep reading, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Keep reading. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here we are, Isaiah chapter 7, being quoted. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, verse 24. And he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And she called his name Jesus. The self-control of Joseph, the grace of God to send us sinners such a deliverer, a rescuer, an Emmanuel, God-man, a virgin-born Yeshua, a savior. As another old hymn writer puts it so well, Christians awake, salute the happy morn whereon the Savior of mankind was born. Rise to adore the mystery of love which hosts of angels chanted from above. With them the joyful tidings first begun of God incarnate and the Virgin Son. And now fourth and finally, why must we believe and celebrate and be changed by and build our faith and our hope and our Christian joy and our Christian unity and fellowship and our Christian obedience upon this fundamental doctrine? First, because it's prophesied by Isaiah. Second, it's stated in the genealogies. Third, it's announced to both Mary and Joseph. Fourth, and finally, because it's foundational to our faith. And I want to show you quickly four ways it is foundational to our view of the Bible, to our view of Christ's, and to our view of salvation. Watch this. First of all, it's fundamental to our view of the Bible. No wonder from the earliest days of Christianity, from when they wanted to baptize you and you applied for baptism, before they would set foot in the water, you had to embrace first the Apostles' Creed, and then came the Nicene Creed, and then the Chalcedonian Creed to defend against the heretics who were saying he wasn't born of a virgin. And so from the early days of Christianity, it was essential because you see, if God broke part of his word, how can you trust God with any of his word, right? He said it, he will do it. As we've just seen here in Matthew, as it was written, verse 22, by the Lord. I love the way one old writer puts it. All Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, the Bible is not true. Ravi Zacharias puts it so well. The virgin birth, at the very least, points to a world unbounded by sheer naturalism, unlimited by the atheistic Darwinian evolutionary materialism of our day that says what you can't see and touch and put under a scientific microscope or slide isn't real. Not so. Our Maker is free to operate outside of his own natural laws and to cause a virgin birth. And in fact, if you think about it, friends, if we can trust that God caused Jesus to be virgin born, we can believe all the other miracles recorded in the Bible as well, and what Jesus did throughout his public ministry, and how he would die and rise and ascend in 40 days and rule right now at the Father's right hand and come again as we read about in the story with the children. We believe all of that because we believe this. Second, it's foundational to our view of Christ, Not only the Bible, but also Christ. Think about it. First of all, the two natures of Christ. This was. Did you know, by the way, Muslims are fine with a virgin birth? I only learned that in recent years. Talk to your Muslim friend. He'll say, cool. Jesus, Isa, of you Christians believe in, that's fine. Born of a virgin? Adam didn't have parents. Why does Jesus need parents? Big deal. As long as you don't say he's the Son of God. As long as you don't say I need to repent of my sins and believe he died for sinners and rose again on the third day. See, the problem is not with how the incarnation happened. It's with who the incarnate one is. This was the core of so much of the sparks that flew and the fights that happened in the early church. This mystery of how God could be three in one, and specifically how Christ could be of one person, not schizophrenic, not divided, not a split personality, one person, but two natures, divine and human, fully God and yet fully man. And what is it that the cults attack today? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses go straight after? What do the Mormons go straight after? The person of Christ. Oh, he's not fully God. No, he's not fully human. And on it goes. How Satan has labored in every age to lead people away from the true Christ, the only one who can save them from their sins. Can I put it to you this way? Theological quiz for the morning. Are you ready? Just when you thought we were done and you got Christmas lunch on the brain or gifts or whatever it might be. Don't answer out loud. I think I slipped before on this. It's not a trick question, but it will test you. In the manger, at Bethlehem, in the virgin's womb, was a new person entering the world? No. A second nature added to an eternally existing person. If we say Jesus was a whole new person, then we have four members of the Trinity, and we have two Christs. The early church loved to put it this way, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. To his pre-incarnate, you can't be incarnate if you weren't pre-incarnate. The person of Jesus in his deity always existed. And he added humanity, a second nature to an already existing person. You think, oh, that's just doctrinal detail. Are you ready for Santa? Someone asked on Sunday night. Santa has something to do with the deity of Christ and the heresies of the early church. The story goes that St. Nicholas, the Bishop of Myra in Turkey, which was a generous, godly man who loved to give gifts, and some say that's very probably where some of the Santa traditions have come from. He was so angered. Sorry, I'm going to really... We messed with your view of Santa on Sunday night. Now we're really messing with it. The Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, got so upset at the heretic Arius, who was rejecting the Trinity and denying the deity of Christ and messing with these fundamental doctrines of the virgin-born Savior, that history tells us at one point, St. Nick went over and slapped Arius. Constantine locked him up for, I think, a few hours or days, and then eventually he said, you guys figure it out. I don't know what your laws are on bishops who slap heretics. I'm not saying you need to go slap a heretic. Please. That is not what this sermon is about. But today we have the opposite problem. Maybe that obviously that's an ungodly anger reaction. Today people could care less about doctrine. Oh, who cares? Just turn up the music. Just turn the lights down and give me a nice vibe at church. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. The virgin birth matters. Jesus never said we. The gospel writers never talked about Jesus and said they. It was one person with two natures. I am, he said. I will. I do. That's why this was so critical in the confessions of the faith. Begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed puts it. I think it seems far more difficult to believe that the God of eternity would become man by natural means than to believe he would be miraculously conceived. How should a Christian think? How should we feel about this doctrine? It is hard to improve on the way Spurgeon puts it here. I have to share this with you briefly. Charles Spurgeon, the great London expositor, Oh, there it is. He writes, there is the finite and the infinite in the manger, the mortal and the immortal, corruption and incorruption, manhood and the Godhead, time married to eternity, creator joined to a creature, the infinity of the august maker come to tabernacle on this speck of earth, the vast unbounded one whom earth could not hold and the heavens cannot contain, lying in his mother's arms. He who fastened the pillars of the universe and riveted the nails of creation, hanging upon a mortal breast, depending on a creature for nourishment. Oh, marvelous birth. Oh, miraculous conception. We stand, we gaze, we adore. That's how we respond to these truths. We defend them and we delight in them. But think of it, affects your view of the Bible. It's foundational to your view of Christ in his two natures, but also in his sinlessness. Friends, where do we get our guilt and corruption from? Ladies, I'm sorry, you can't just blame your husband. I know it's tempting. Through Adam, who needed Eve, all sin has come. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Scripture often tells us, Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world. It's in our genes. At conception, we inherit sin. We inherit legal guilt and moral corruption through Adam. So how would God send his son into the world, fully human and yet not sinful? How else would God do it? But to shake up the family tree, to perform a kind of bypass operation, to interrupt the normal line of human descent through Adam. Although Christ was a man like Adam, he was not a descendant of Adam's tainted line. He did not fully come under Adam like the rest of us. Rather, Christ stands as parallel to Adam, the promised seed of Abraham, the last Adam that Scripture prophesied and that salvation required, the head of a whole new race. I love the way one writer put it. Christ Jesus, the last Adam, came in order to begin and to be a new beginning for humanity. Jesus was born of Mary so that his humanity can be true, and born of God so his humanity might be new. Wow. See, the virgin birth shows that someone has, from the outside, has come into our world, a new stream, uncontaminated by sin and guilt, flowed that we might have a Savior. I love the way one old writer put it. If you deny the virgin birth, you'll probably end up denying something of the virgin life. There was once a skeptic who goes up to a Christian who he didn't know was so well taught and knew his Bible. He says to this Christian, if I told you that a child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? And this Christian smiled and said, absolutely, if he lived as Jesus lived and taught as Jesus taught and died as Jesus died and rose as Jesus rose. I sure would. As John Blanchard puts it, those who deny that Jesus was without a human father must explain how he was without a human failure. As Pilate was forced to confess, remember, I find no fault in this man. As Scripture says, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. As Peter says, he's a lamb unblemished and spotless. Do you understand what the critics are telling us and the opponents of the Christian gospel? Effectively, they are saying in different ways, we have a bastard at the heart of the Christian faith, who was born of immorality. Praise God that that's a lie. We have a Savior who is undefiled, who is untainted, who is unspoiled by sin, so that he could be our Savior, human and able to represent me on the cross fully, divine and able to pay the infinite price for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The final way this is foundational, it affects our view of the Bible, our view of Christ, his two natures, his sinlessness, and then most climactically of all, our whole view of salvation. You understand, it's an unbreakable chain. If you mess with Jesus' virgin conception, then the whole chain comes unraveled. Every link is connected with the next, from his eternal existence as the Son of God to his virgin conception, to his incarnate birth, to his perfect life, to his miracles, to his teaching, to his dying, to his rising, to his ascending, to his reigning. You take away any one of those parts and it all comes unraveled, and we have no foundation to our faith, and we are of all men most to be pitied, and we have no Savior. But praise God, for such a Savior. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, right? As Scripture tells us, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What was impossible for men, as Scripture says, was possible for God, right? When history was at its worst, when you and me were at our worst in our sin, but God, the two best words in the Bible, right? But God. You might say, Tim, is this required? Because I know people that got saved, and I remember when I got saved years ago, I didn't quite understand this doctrine of the virgin birth. No, we're not saying you have to understand all the major Christian doctrines. I mean, my goodness, you're going to be old by the time you get saved. And even then, who really has grasped all of Christian doctrine? However, you cannot deny it. You cannot deliberately reject the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus and be saved from your sins, because you have thus defiled Christ in your belief. You have rejected Christ, and you have defiled the gospel truth if you deliberately reject it. I was talking to a lady recently who is dying with a terminal disease, and had the opportunity to explain to her, how does Jesus, this is someone who is not a Christian, what does Jesus have to do with your life and your pain and your brokenness? And what a priceless moment to be able to say, do you understand, there's no other religion. This person believed that all roads lead to heaven, everybody's good, and everyone is a child of God. And to be able to say, do you understand, Jesus Christ is unique. There is no other like him, who was born of a virgin, who has suffered and died for our sin and rose again to prove it on the third day, so that we could be forgiven of our sin and we could trust God with all the symptoms and the effects of sin and brokenness in this world, that we all have to get sick and grow old and die one day unless Jesus comes back first. But he is Emmanuel. He is with us. He has felt our pain. He knows our sorrow. He bears our burdens. He is with us to the bitter end. And for the Christian to live as Christ, to die is gain, because we get to be with the virgin-born Savior, the incarnate Lord. If you don't know him today, if the Lord is convicting you of your sin, if you are aware of your guilt, and you are aware that you stand condemned before a holy God, we as members of this church, and myself as a preacher of the gospel, pray for you. We plead with you in the name of Christ. Repent of your sin. Come to the virgin-born Savior. Turn from your sin and self and embrace the incarnate Lord. Who else would you want to live for and follow now and for eternity? No one else can give you hope. No one else can take away your guilt, wash you clean of your sin, reconcile you to God, and give you the hope of heaven and rescue you from eternal hell. Only the Lord Jesus, the virgin-born Savior. No wonder we sing so joyfully, don't we? God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for these truths. We wouldn't dare to believe them. We wouldn't imagine or think them up in a million years. We were blind and dead in our sins and busy with nothing else but trying to save ourselves, trying to satisfy ourselves, trying to fix ourselves, when you alone can save. As Jonah said after being spit out of the whale on the third day, salvation is of the Lord. We thank you that the virgin birth is but one of many foundational, fundamental truths about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that you have wrought for any who will repent and believe. All of these are supernatural. None of them can be understood to the natural mind. They are foreign and alien, not because of how you did it, but because of who Jesus is and what he demands of us to repent of our sin and selfishness and self-righteousness and religion and addictions and all the ways we try to save and satisfy ourselves. And he calls us to forsake our sin and to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, for he will give us true rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His salvation is real. He alone can save us. We praise you for a supernatural, miraculous salvation that comes from a virgin-born Savior so that we might have hope, we might have life eternal in his name. And in that name, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.